in the providence of God, the songs that we've sung today and the prayers that have been prayed. The sermon has already been preached, and so I'm just going to remind you of a couple of things that have already been brought to the Lord today. It's one of the most treasured promises from one of the most treasured psalms in the whole Bible, Psalm 23 and verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The promise is that in the midst of enemies, God sets his people a banquet. When it seems like there shouldn't be a place to rest, no place to sit down, no time to sit down, no safe place to enjoy a meal, instead, God provides a feast in the middle of that. Well, the shape of that promise in Psalm 23, verse 5, is the shape of the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. And we've already seen some of this shape. We've already seen in chapter 1 how Isaiah is bringing a rap sheet against Judah because of their offenses. And chapter 1 ends up in a dried up garden in a burning desert. And as we just heard in Isaiah chapter 2, it continues that theme. There's this picture of a wilderness and dust and caves and rocks in a wasteland that's occupied by moles and bats. Love how Isaiah just gets right to it, right? But we've also seen glimpses, haven't we, these last 3 weeks of embedded mercy and implicit grace in this desert. The first five verses, actually, here of Isaiah chapter 2 rise out of this desert like an oasis of explicit hope in a glorious future. It appears, these verses, like a feast table in the presence of mine enemies. It's a banquet right in the middle of a desert of destruction that the Lord gives us to embolden our faith and to encourage endurance in this wasteland of suffering and affliction and war and conflict and persecution that you and I live in. The people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, and we as well, need that encouragement, because when life gets hard, when the groanings of this present broken world, when the groanings take up residence in our own souls, you and I, don't we, have a tendency to run to empty joys, to shallow hopes and puny securities. So Isaiah's aim in chapter 2 is to give us a sure hope and a solid joy. Isaiah is crying out to the people of God then and to the people of God now that because present man-made delights and securities are all going to be toppled one day, we need to set our hope on the sure and glorious and happy ending. This is the point of verse 22, actually the last verse of this chapter that my mistake didn't get read today or listed. You see it there? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, stop relying on human ingenuity and human provisions when your life is a desert, when life is hard. In the eternal scheme of things, your breath is going to vanish. We're a vapor. Our accomplishments and our wealth are of no account, eternally speaking. So that's the rhetorical question of verse 22. That reaches back and informs verses 6 through 17, which is where we're going to start here. And those verses expose, first of all, the emptiness of self-reliance. The emptiness of self-reliance. With the helpful direction of biblical scholar Alec Motyer, I want you to see four areas of prideful reliance that we run to when we find ourselves in a desert. Here's the first one, human insights. We rely on human insights. Verse 6 tells us that God has rejected his people. Why? Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. They enter into agreements with foreigners. The people of God are relying on wisdom and insight from outside sources rather than the truth of God's word that he's revealed to them. That is not to say, when we talk about human insights, that there isn't common grace that's evidenced in true discoveries of science and philosophy and education or politics or anything like that. The reformers believe that all truth is God's truth. He is the God of truth. But when human insights and so-called human wisdom supersede God's wisdom, that boat won't float. Here's the second one. Human resources. We rely on human resources, not the HR department at John Deere. I'm not talking about that, but an over-reliance on the human resources of wealth and weaponry. See this in verse 7? Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Doesn't seem like there's an accusation there, but listen to this. One of the reasons that Jesus says that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God is because when our lives are filled with wealth, it's easy to trust our gold to rescue us and to give our lives meaning. But it's not just the human resource of wealth that we rely on. We try to ensure safety through our own versions of horses and chariots. We manufacture security by erecting the high towers and the fortified walls of protection that verse 15 speak about. Only we don't call them chariots and towers. We call them mutual funds and retirement plans. We like to ride the horse of insurance, health insurance, car insurance, life insurance, long-term disability insurance to make us feel, how does the hymn say it, safe and secure from all alarms. That's not to say that those resources don't have a place in our modern world, but if you're trusting in those human resources for ultimate protection and ultimate security, good luck with that. Here's a third thing we rely on. Human spirituality. Isaiah gets at this in verse 8. Human spirituality. Then later on, actually in verses 13 and 14, it's also kind of a thread through this whole passage. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Listen, because the human heart is, and the human heart always will be, an idol factory. We, who are created in God's image, are always trying to flip the script and create God in our image. We want a God that thinks like us, loves like us, loves the people we love, hates like us, hates the people we hate. So I create a God that simply conforms to my selfish desires, to my delights, to what I think is true and beautiful and good. This process of God-making is actually what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. We begin to worship and serve the creature, mostly the creature that's in the mirror that I look at. I serve the creature rather than the creator. And that's what Isaiah is referring to in verses 13 and 14 when he announces judgment. Tells that God is against the cedars and oaks and mountains and hills. And you might want to ask, God, what do you have against oaks? I like oak trees. What do you have against mountains and hills? What's the problem? Is there some kind of moral deal there? No. These were actual geographical places where people expressed their messed up spirituality in the worship of idols in those places, or they made those things of nature gods themselves. So human insight, human resources, human spirituality we run to. Fourthly, we run to human achievement. And you can see this misdirected hope in verse 16. But in order to catch what Isaiah means here, we need to understand that seas and oceans, large bodies of water in the Old Testament are synonymous with chaos. Large bodies of water are untamable. Nobody liked to live by the sea. That's why Simon the Tanner in the book of Acts has a seaside resort. Nobody wants to live there. And so the guy who's poor and outcast because he's a tanner of skins in this Jewish community, he's got this beachside property. Nobody wanted to live near chaos. But wait a minute. Now we've got ships. We have the ships of Tarshish, Isaiah calls them. Look what we can do. We've tamed the sea. Look at us go, conquering chaos and creating beauty. Human achievement. We rely on that in the desert. Well, the shorthand word that describes all these four areas of prideful reliance is the word idolatry. When good things like common grace wisdom, good things like adequate resources, and good things like technological advancements, when those good things become ultimate things, then we're worshiping gods of our own making. When the investment of our thoughts and our energies, when the focus of our attention and our affection, when our reliance is ultimately on what is man-made, when we have things that we can't live without, or we're living without someone that we think we need to give us fulfillment, that is idolatry. I don't have to set up a statue in my living room in order to worship another god. Any time that my worship gets disordered, when my heart and soul and mind and strength are compromised in my love of God, I'm an idolater. That's not a function necessarily of a physical idol. It's a function of my disordered heart. But it's an empty way to live. We weren't made for this. It's a desert. And in verses 18 through 21, Isaiah goes on to describe the vacuous life that this disordering of our worship leads to. Isaiah exposes here in these verses the wasteland of idolatry. The wasteland of idolatry. There's no debate, no quibbling, no pulling punches. In verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. It's going to happen. All the means of human reliance, all the sources of earthly hope, all the modes of joy and fulfillment that godless hearts like mine pursue, they're all temporal. They can't deliver what we think they can, and eventually they vanish. But more than vanish, they're purposefully thrown into the trash heap. In that day, Isaiah announces in verse 20, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They're going to cast them away to the moles and to the bats. What you and I once regarded as valuable, silver and gold, will eventually and accurately be seen as worthless. You know what they call gold in heaven, right? Pavement. The things we treasure, the things that we use to suck fulfillment out of life with, will eventually be thrown to the moles and to the bats. And in a way, this is happening right now in your life and in mine. How many of our past idols are discarded in forgotten storage units or basement closets, garage stalls, thrown away in attics, the very places where moles and mice and bats are most likely to take up residence? Physical things we thought we needed to make us happy at a particular time in our life. Things that we purchases that we went into debt for. Maybe we're still paying for them. It's over in my storage unit here. Now forgotten and worthless. Isaiah describes this in words then that point to dust and desert and destruction. Idolatry, my friends, is a wasteland. The destruction that Isaiah is describing here in this longer passage from verses 6 to 21 in outwardly physical terms begs for correction. And the correction happens in an inner transformation at the deepest core of who we are. Something has to happen at the root of our affections and desires so that we will willingly cast away our idols. So how is it? How does this happen? How is it that what we once saw as necessary accoutrements to a happy life, how do those become worthless? How does our self-reliance get exposed for the wimpiness that it is so that we're eager, anxious to throw it away? How does that happen? When God's majesty is revealed and apprehended, it demolishes our pride and dethrones our idols. When God's majesty is revealed and apprehended, it demolishes our pride and dethrones our idols. In this poem, that is Isaiah chapter 2, there's a chorus of sorts, repeated words that point to ultimate reality and therefore expose our false hopes. The chorus appears once in verse 10. See it there? We will hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. In verse 19, people are going to throw away their idols from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his, say it, majesty. And then he adds this, when he rises to terrify the earth. And it's right in our face again in verse 21. The terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he rises to terrify, that word means to shake. When he rises to shake the earth, like it talks about in Hebrews chapter 13. When the splendor of God's majesty is revealed, whatever in our lives that's not anchored in his unshakable eternal kingdom, whatever's not anchored there, it's going to get knocked loose before the splendor of his majesty. God topples the idols in our lives because, as he himself declares in Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. But coupled with that holy jealousy for his own glory is also a holy love for us. He shakes us loose from our idols for our good. Because when he alone is exalted, you see that phrase in verses 11 and 17? When he alone is exalted, our pitiful pride and our trifling self-reliance gives way to true joy and delight and hope in the true source of joy and delight and hope, God himself, the Holy One of Israel. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's a good thing for us. So instead of trusting in our vain inventions, our vanishing security, our fleeting riches, instead of standing on the shaky ground of temporal idols, Isaiah gives us something sure to hope in. God's sure, glorious, unshakable kingdom. Emerging out of this wasteland of judgment here, there's a banquet of hope. There's a banquet of hope. Now, we all know from personal culinary experience that certain foods go together, right? Burgers and fries. That's exactly right. The Chick-fil-A sauce is expertly created to go perfectly with Chick-fil-A chicken tenders, right? Or if you want to kick it up a notch and you decide to go out to for a fine meal at a fine restaurant where there's a chef, he or she has purposefully and carefully and painstakingly melded different foods and herbs and textures and spices and colors even, so that they land on your plate and they land on your palate in an appealing way. That's the point, actually, I think, of the Netflix cooking show, Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat. These four ingredients manipulated and adjusted in different ways to produce amazing tasting food, a tasty meal. The convergence of salt and fat and acid and heat create a banquet on your plate. In the same way, our prophetic chef, Isaiah, brings together several different biblical ingredients to create for us a banquet in verses 2-4. In the convergence of at least four different biblical themes that can be traced from Genesis to Revelation, Isaiah unveils this great eschatological hope. He gives us a gourmet meal here so that you and I can be sustained as we live in the wasteland of this broken world. Let me draw your attention to four of these ingredients. There are more here that we could dig out, but I'll stick with four ingredients that make up this banquet of hope. The first biblical ingredient on your plate is mountain. You didn't see that coming. Mountain. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. So the Bible is one story, one big story of God rescuing sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that story can be traced through the Bible, jumping from the top of one mountain to another. So in the very beginning, first pages of the Bible, there's a mountain. Think about it. Four rivers flow into Eden or out of Eden. They flow out of the Garden of Eden, meaning that the garden is higher than the land around it. But beyond that, Ezekiel, the prophet, calls Eden a mountain in Ezekiel chapter 28. Abraham goes to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac where? On a mountain. But God provides a substitute on the mountain. Moses receives the law on a mountain. Jesus is transfigured. His pre-resurrection glory is seen on a mountain. That's right. But as Satan always does, he twists and distorts mountains so that these high places then become associated with the worship of demons and the worship of false gods. Read through 2 Kings this afternoon. You see how many times they talk about the high places, this place of idol worship. In addition to that, mountains throughout the scriptures become associated with earthly kingdoms and earthly powers. And I could go on with this, but the point that Isaiah is making in verse 2 is that in the latter days, Mount Zion, the mountain associated with the dwelling place of the one true God, is going to be lifted up above all those other false gods, against all other false forms of religion. The Lord alone is going to rule over all governments and kings, rule over all dictators. That's the point of the mountain of the Lord being lifted high. Now watch what happens as the Lord is lifted up, as this mountain is lifted up. See it at the end of verse 2? And all the nations shall flow to it. And this introduces the second ingredient on our plate. Nations. At the very beginning of Isaiah's book here, his prophecy, all these oracles that are very Judah-centric, he puts this eternal reality of the nations right on the table. The picture is of a kingdom that will expand well beyond the borders and well beyond the people of southern Palestine. This has always been the plan of God. So when God first enters into a covenant with Abraham, taking this one man and his descendant and setting them apart and separate from everybody else as special receivers, as chosen people to receive God's blessing and God's law, the Lord makes it clear, even in that exclusivity, that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Genesis 12:3. When the children of Israel are delivered from slavery, this is the defining event of the Jewish people. It's not just the descendants of Jacob who walk out of Egypt scot-free. Exodus says it's a mixed multitude with people from many different nations that God saves. King David keeps the party going in Psalm 86. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. We spoke about it in Revelation chapter 15 as we were called to worship today. When King Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, that most Jewish of all buildings, And that most Jewish of all events, the dedication of that building, he prays that people from outside of Israel will come to this temple, to this mountain, and that God will hear even them when they pray. Jonah goes to heathen, pagan Nineveh, and he preaches repentance from sin and faith in Yahweh. And what happens? Revival breaks out in Iraq. Hallelujah. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, who shows up? Magi from the east, from some other nation. And they fall down and worship God's son, Jesus. And what is it that compels them to say in verse 3 of Isaiah 2, come, come on, nations, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. What's the spiritual magnet that makes the river of the nations flow up the mountain, as verse 2 suggests? What's the gravity-defying pull here? All the nations want to learn God's ways and walk in his path for, verse 3, or because out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And there's the third ingredient. The word. It's the word of God at the very beginning, first chapter of the Bible, that creates planets and plants. It creates animals and asteroids. It creates land and life itself. In Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and it was so. And it was the word of God that creates and forms one nation out of 12 loosely connected tribes at Mount Sinai during the Exodus. It's the word of God that causes dead bones to live in Ezekiel chapter 37. And as Maria reminded us this week in her excellent devotional on Jesus as the word in our Year of the Lion journey. Did you read this? In the person of Jesus, we see that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word. That's the third ingredient. I want you to consider this fourth theme, a fourth ingredient that this feast has laid before us in chapter 2, and that is garden. Okay? A garden. Follow me here. All right? Life began in a garden, right? Adam worked the soil and cared for the plants in this perfect garden even before the fall of sin. He was working. But when sin entered the world, Adam and Eve and all of their progeny, including you and I, were banished from this place of perfect fellowship with God. So you could say that the whole story of redemption is God doing whatever it takes to get us back to the garden, to get us back to fellowship with him. And this theme keeps popping up all over the pages of the Bible. The fabric panels in the tabernacle have trees and pomegranates sown into them. Like, this temple is a garden. The temple is the architecture of it, and the things that they put in it is this garden imagery in the temple. The lampstand in the temple is constructed in such a way as to appear like it's a tree in the presence of God, the tree of life. Jesus frequently goes with his disciples to the garden. And the night before he died, Jesus is praying in a garden. So with that background music in your head, look what happens in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Lord God, I just want to pray this right now over our world. We're mindful, of course, of Ukraine and Russia, but we know that there are all kinds of other wars in Myanmar and tribal disputes in Africa and marauding bands of Boko Haram killing Christians all over. Lord God, would you judge rightly between nations and resolve these disputes for your glory. Amen. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, do you see what happens here to these weapons of war and destruction. Sherman tanks are retooled into John Deere tractors. Somebody ought to say amen right there. Armaments morph into agricultural equipment. Friends, plowshares and pruning hooks are gardening tools, right? God is bringing us back to the garden. There's four ingredients that converge into a feast. Mountain, nations, word, garden. A biblical banquet that rises up here out of the wasteland of idolatry and destruction. And looking back now from this side of the cross, looking back through the cross, it becomes clear that the feast isn't just an unveiling of some kind of cool biblical themes. The feast, my friends, is Jesus himself. He fulfills all these threads. You want to see how? Let me invite you. Come to Calvary's holy mountain, sinners ruined by the fall. Here a pure and healing fountain flows to me, to you, to all, because it was on a mountain, on Mount Calvary. Listen for all these themes now, would you? And see the splendor of God's majesty in the person of Jesus Christ. It was on a mountain, on Mount Calvary, that Jesus Christ, the living Word, was crucified and killed. And just hours before his death, Jesus declares that this is the time and this is the place and this is the occasion where the mountains of false gods and earthly kingdoms are going to be brought low. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast low. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth on a mountain, on a cross, I will draw uphill all people to myself. And right away on this mount of crucifixion, Isaiah's vision of the nations being brought into God's kingdom begins to be realized, because when Jesus breathes his last breath, a Roman centurion, an outsider from the nation of Israel, an outsider on that mountain, starts obeying the law of God by believing in the gospel when he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Starts there, according to John 19, the tomb that they buried my Jesus in was in a garden. And according to John 20, it's no mistake that Mary mistakes the risen Christ for who? Do you remember? The gardener. And he is the capital G gardener, who by virtue of his death and resurrection is taking all who believe in him back to the garden of his heavenly home and fellowship with God. A garden where a river flows from the throne of God and trees never wither as their leaves bring healing to the nations. Revelation chapter 22. Well, wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to back up, because after Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of God, what starts to happen? The church, those people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the church begins to expand first throughout all Judea and then to Samaria, the half-breed Jews in the north of Palestine, then to an Italian centurion and his family, and then to the whole known world. I'm just giving you an outline of the book of Acts right here. And if you've read the book of Acts, it becomes really clear, really fast, that the vehicle, the means of the church expansion, is not some cool evangelistic technique. It's not some evangelistic bleeding edge ministry vision. The main actor in the expansion of the gospel is the Word of God. The church, the visible expression of God's kingdom on earth, grows because the Word is going out with success from where? It starts in Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, from the mountain of the house of the Lord. The Word goes forth. God hands then the baton to the Apostle Paul, who says that he's called to be an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. And that's why 2,000 years later, here in this uttermost part of the earth, the Cedar Valley in northeast Iowa, you and I, outsiders, alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, from all kinds of nations, hot-headed Irishmen and big dumb Swedes, everything in between, all these nations, all these tribes, all these families are sitting here in this room asking that God would teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. God's global kingdom and Jesus Christ's global purposes will continue to expand and grow until one glorious day, a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're going to cry with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's where we're headed. And so, people of God, so that you might have endurance in this wasteland of a world that we live in, set your hope on that sure and glorious and happy ending. Salvation belongs to you, our great God, and to the Lamb. For the plan of salvation to bring rebels and sinners, idolaters like us, through faith in Jesus, back to the garden of fellowship with you. Conquer the idols in our hearts that keep us from seeing and staying with you and being stayed on your great glory and majesty in our lives. Be exalted alone. Demolish idols. Cast down the high places and the strongholds in the name of Jesus. Amen.